All right. How are we doing tonight? You guys doing okay? Man, it is so good to see you guys. How many of you guys are... Raise your hands again if you're in school already, like you started school. Do your brains hurt? Is it already... Is it hard? I know one of the things that was always rough for me when I was going back to school was writing again for the first time. Did that happen to you guys this summer? You know, like you just forget how to write, and so you write out like one sentence, you know, and your hand cramps up, you have to take a break. And I think it's just hard for me to get back into school mode. I started school this week, and it's been, man, it's so hard to sit in class. One of the hardest things about school for me right now is that when I'm in school, I have to wear a shirt and a tie. And so I can probably count the number of times I've worn shoes this summer on one hand, you know. And so to kind of have to go from that to wearing like a shirt and tie and dress shoes all the time, I hate it. I can't wait to be done with school, man. But I think one of the difficult things about going back to school is that you have to think again, you know. I don't know, Matt's nodding his head. He knows the difficulty of thinking. And it's hard because, you know, you spend the whole summer just kind of vision out and doing stuff like that. And now you have to go to school and you have to think about these complicated things like who you're going to sit next to in lunch. And you have to think about algebra. You have to think about how to spell things. You have to think about grammar. All these different things. And thinking is hard. And thinking is especially hard when it comes to your faith. A lot of times people want to separate thinking and believing as if by having faith, oh, well, that's just something I believe and I don't have the way to think about it. But Christian faith is really more thoughtful and more intelligible than any other way of thinking out there. So really, in order to be a faithful Christian, you're going to have to think. You're going to have to look at your life and think about it very carefully. And you're going to have to look at the Word of God and think about it very carefully. And what we've been talking about in youth group, we started last week and we're going to be continuing on into the next couple of weeks, is the doctrine of the Trinity. And my friends, when you come to the doctrine of the Trinity, you will have to think a lot. I think I said last week that this is the deep end of the theological swimming pool. So we're all kind of wading into this deep end of the swimming pool together, and no one is able to touch the bottom. We're all just kind of treading water in the doctrine of the Trinity, and we're just trying to just dip our feet in a little bit deeper to see how far we can, how far God's Word explains this great doctrine. So let me just kind of review for those of you who weren't here, and maybe for some of you guys who were here, and it just made total nonsense to you last week. So we talked about how the Bible teaches in the Old Testament, through and through, that there's only one God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. One God created everything. He created the heavens, the earth, everything in between. He created everything. And because he created everything, he owns everything. There's only one God. The Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one God. Which seems pretty easy. And you get to the New Testament, and it's affirmed that there's only one God. But what's the challenge that we come up into in the New Testament? Do you guys remember? What's kind of the wrench that gets thrown into the engine, so to speak? This is the part where you answer back and things like that. Andrew, here go. So what happens? Like, where are some of the weird things that start popping up in the New Testament? Okay. Not exactly what I was looking for. We'll get there, though. Yeah.
They're saying that Jesus is God, too, with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, very good. So you have, okay, there's one God. That's pretty clear. But then you have, so you have God the Father, who's God. Pretty easy. But then you have statements that seem very clear that Jesus is God. And then you have very clear statements to say the Holy Spirit is God. And so the question that the early church wrestled with was, how do you begin to think about this one God who seems to also be three at the same time? And so they came up with these kinds of possible ways of trying to figure it out. And let's see if we can, you tell me, I'll just remind you of what some of these ideas were. So thank you, G, for new pens. This is fantastic. Look at this.
What?
Technology. Must be Japanese. Okay, how about this one? So F stands for the Father is equal to is... The Son is equal to the Holy Spirit. Now,
Someone explain to me what that means. Anyone remember? Yeah.
They're all the same. They're all equal to each other. Yeah.
In what sense? In what sense are they equal to one another? Yeah.
They don't submit to one another?
No, that's not it. Anyone else want to take a stab at it? Yeah.
There's only one of them.
There's only one of them. Okay, so the Father is the Son. The Son is the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like, remember that mask analogy I was using? So, okay, there's one God. So the people are thinking about it. Okay, one God. Maybe what happens is the Father takes, like, a father, you know, this God, whoever it is, has, like, a father mask. And so when he pops up in the Bible as the Father, he's just wearing, like, the Father mask. But then, when he wants to be the Son, he puts the Father mask off and puts on the Son mask, and all of a sudden he's the Son. And the Son goes away, and then now it's the Holy Spirit. But it's really all the same person, he's just wearing different masks, right? So what's wrong with this? What's wrong with this? Yeah. There are really three. So if we believe that, then it kind of really does away with the fact that all three of them are distinct. Like, I think the illustration, or the passage that we looked at last week was the baptism of Jesus, where you have all three persons that are present at the same time. You have Jesus in the water, you have the Father in heaven speaking at the same time, and then the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. So all three of them are present at the same time, and so they can't be exactly the same. So this can't be it. We're going to put a big fat X through this. Heresy. Let's see. What was the other one? What's that? The pie? Okay, the pie. So let's imagine this is God. We have like one God. And then what happens? You kind of, well, maybe what we'll do is we'll divide it up into three. So you have the Father, you know, and you have the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, Davis, what's wrong with this?
They're all parts of God, but they're not. Like, the Bible says that each person of God is fully God, not just part of it.
Exactly. Very, very good. So if you just have one God and you kind of divide up God into three parts, then the Father's really not fully God because he's missing these other parts of who God is, right? Yeah, so this can't work. And then you had the Santa Claus heresy. Remember that? The Arian heresy? Where people essentially said Jesus is not God. They were looking at things and saying, okay, well, clearly God the Father is God, so Jesus wasn't God. Otherwise, I mean, it's just weird to think that if Jesus is God and the Father is God, there must be two gods, so that can't be the case. And this is heresy of the highest order. And I was looking it up, and apparently, like, that's a real story in church history. And some people are debating whether or not it's true. Like, for those of you who weren't here, they convened this council back in the 4th century to try to figure out, like, what to do with this heresy, because people were really believing that Jesus wasn't God. And so there was a group of people called the Arians, led by this guy named Arius. And the Arians believed that Jesus was not God. He was just this really great created person. He was perfect and awesome and everything, but he was still created. He wasn't really God. And so people convened in the 4th century to try to figure this out. And this guy was there by the name of St. Nicholas, who the story of Santa Claus is based after. And St. Nicholas was so ticked off and so peeved about this heresy that reportedly he just went over to Arius and just slapped him across the face. And apparently he lost his bishopric after that. Like, he kind of got fired from the church. But who knows if it's really true? I hope it's true. So this is clearly not true. And so what do we say is really how the Bible describes God? How is he both at one and three at the same time? And so we kind of last week looked at this definition of the Trinity that I think really kind of hopefully gets us going in the right direction. So I think it's written on your piece of paper. So the definition of the Trinity. So the Bible teaches that there is only one God. But this God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a lot going on there. So let's, again, here's kind of the two big things that need to be upheld in a biblical understanding of the Trinity. First, you have to understand that God is one. And that he's one because he has one whole, undivided nature. And remember how we drew that last week? We said, imagine, for instance, that this circle is representative of all that God is in his divine nature. And what do we say God's nature was? Like, what are some of the attributes that God possesses?
Holy.
What's that?
Holy.
Holy. Very good.
Merciful.
Merciful. What else?
The three O's.
The three O's. So we had omni what?
Omniscient.
And anyone else?
Omnipresent.
Omnipresent. And what's the other one?
Omnipotent.
Omnipotent. Very good. Yeah, so you have all these different characteristics. And so God is defined by these characteristics. And so there is only one God because there's only one being that possesses all of these characteristics together. So there's only one God. But God is also three because there are three different manifestations of the same divine nature. So three manifestations of that one divine nature. So remember how we kind of drew that? So we said, imagine, for instance, that, you know, this entire thing is, you know, the nature of God, and that the black line represents God the Father, because God the Father encompasses all that this nature is. So God the Father is black. Now, Matt, and, well, don't, again, so we don't have to imagine. We'll just do it. So we take a red line, and we draw it exactly over the same circle, the same space, so that the red line contains everything in that space. And this red line represents the sun. And so now you have a red line that is not the black line, that encompasses the same space. And so you have now two manifestations of the same divine nature. And then you have the Holy Spirit represented by this blue line. It encompasses, again, the same space. Now, the blue line is not the red line. The red line is not the black line. The black line is not the blue line. They're all different, but they encompass the same space. We have three kind of manifestations of the same divine nature. So last week I shared, I think this is, as far as a picture in your mind, I think this is the best way we can understand the Trinity. And so we have these three different persons, right, that are different. But how are they different? They're not different because they're different in divine nature. Otherwise, it wouldn't be fully God. They're different because of what? What are the two words that start with an R? You guys remember? It's okay. They're different in their roles and in their relationships to one another. So their roles, what they do, and their relationships, how they relate to one another. And so what we're going to start today is we're going to start talking about what makes each person different. What are the particular roles, the particular responsibilities of each person of the Godhead? And so today, appropriately, we're going to start with the Father. The Father. And so we have a list of kind of features about the Father that we're going to go through. And I hope that as you think about these things, like Jared said, this is heady stuff. This is all crazy. But hopefully by the end of this, you will hopefully adore the Father. That you will just be so blown away by who he is and what he does and how he works within the Trinity that you will want to worship. And so let's get started here. So the Father, first of all, the Father is supreme. He's supreme among the persons of the Godhead. He's supreme among the persons of the Godhead. Now, mark what this means. And I think this line after this kind of explains this. The Father is supreme, not with regard to his divine nature. He doesn't have a better nature than the Son, or a better nature than the Holy Spirit. If he did, then they wouldn't share the same nature, and you'd have multiple gods. No, he is not any different in regards to nature. He is different with regard to his role and to his responsibility. So he is supreme in the Godhead. He's supreme over the Son. He is supreme over the Holy Spirit in his roles and in his relationships to them. Now, I remember someone was sitting here last week, and I said that. I hinted at this, that the Father has this supreme role. And the guy was like, kind of gave me this funny, like, stink eye look. Like, that doesn't sound right at all. Because, okay, I think, does it sound right to you? You have three equal members of the Godhead.
You know, how is it possible that you can have one that is greater, more supreme than the other ones? And again, it has nothing to do with their worthiness. It has nothing to do with their dignity or their value or how much they deserve to be worshipped. It merely has to do with their hierarchy, their authority. Who is an authority over whom? And who is a submission over whom? And look at these passages of scripture that we have. Hopefully this will kind of show this point. Psalm 2, great psalm, one of my favorite ones. It talks about how appropriate that we talked about the nation of Japan. The nation of Japan that currently, right now, rejects God. Hates God because they just ignore him completely. And is God, you know, sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands, looking down at Japan and saying, oh no, poor Japan, I don't know what to do with these poor obstinate people. They're so frustrating me. I'm so annoyed with this nation. Psalm 2 says that the king looks at these nations that deride him and scoff at him. And what does God do? He laughs. Because he is in absolute control. And one day, it says, he will establish his son over the nations. Look at Psalm 2, verse 7 to 9. I will tell of the decree, the Lord, the Father said to me, this is the Father speaking, you are my son. And so he's speaking about Christ, the future. This is a prophetic psalm predicting Christ. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, son, and I, the Father, who is supreme, who has absolute authority, will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Someday, at the end of time, Jesus will come and he will reign over the earth, on the earth, and the nations will bow down to him. And all the nations that rejected him, it says that he will smash them with a rod of iron like a clay pot. But where does he get the nations from? Who gives him the authority over them? Where does he get it from? He gets it from the Father. The Son must come to the Father and ask of him, and he will receive the nations. Matthew 6, verse 9 through 10. This is the Lord's Prayer. This is Jesus, the Son, teaching how to pray. So when Jesus taught us how to pray, who did he tell us to pray to? Did he say, when you pray, pray like this. Dear me. Dear Jesus. Or dear Holy Spirit. No, he says, our Father. Our Father who is in heaven. He directs us to pray to the Father. Our Father, hallowed be your name, Father. Hold on 1 minute. Your kingdom come, the kingdom of the Father. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So Jesus is telling us to point our eyes up to the Father and say, your kingdom must come to this earth. It is your will, Father, that must be done, not Jesus' will. Can you see that in Jesus' mind, it is the Father who is supreme? 1 Corinthians 15:28. Now, this is the challenge when you're thinking about the Trinity. The tricky thing about the Trinity is pronouns. You know, words that stand for nouns like him, her, she, it, things like that. And it's tough here in 1 Corinthians 15:28. But I think this is essentially how it would read. So, when all things are subjected to him being the Son. So, this is speaking about the end of time. When all the nations will come under the subjection of the Son. When the Son will rule over all. Then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God the Father may be all in all. So at the end of time, Jesus will be king over all the earth. He reigns right now in heaven, but one day it will be complete, and there will be no one who rebels against him. But it is the Father who will give him the nations, and it's the Father who will subject everything to him. Now, if the Father is the one who gives Jesus the nations, who is the one in charge? The Father. The Father is. And so this passage says that the Son himself will also be subjected to the Father, him who puts all things in subjection under him. So even in Jesus becoming the king, he is really king under another king, under the Father, that God the Father might be all in all. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Therefore, God has exalted him, the Son, Jesus, bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. One day, this text says, every knee will bow. Every knee. Hitler will bow before Jesus. Stalin will bow before Jesus. Barack Obama will bow before Jesus. Your teacher will bow before Jesus. You and I must bow before Jesus. At one day, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. And every tongue will confess that he is Lord. But who gets the glory? Who will our ultimate praise ascend to? It says, to the glory of God the Father. And so even though we will bow the knee to Jesus Christ, in one sense, our praise and our glory will ascend even higher than that to God the Father. So can you see this? That is the Father who has this place of preeminence, of supremacy amongst the persons of the Godhead. Does that make sense? Okay, Matthew Good, you had a question.
On Matthew 6:9-10, is it still okay to pray to Jesus then?
Is it still okay to pray to Jesus? Okay. I wouldn't say it's wrong to pray to Jesus or the Holy Spirit, as if, you know, I'm going to tell you you're a bad Christian. Yeah, you know, it's not like that, because they are God. But there are very few, how about this? There's no clear example of a prayer to Jesus or to the Holy Spirit in the entire Bible. There's a couple possible instances. Maybe in Acts 7, when Stephen's being stoned, and yet the skies open up, he sees Jesus in heaven, and he says, Jesus, you know, into your hands I commend my spirit. But he sees Jesus. You know, it's different than maybe a prayer, you know. Maybe at the end of Revelation where it says, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, maybe. But those are kind of strange. You know, they're not clear cut. But over and over and over again, I mean, Paul always prays to the Father. You know, Jesus prayed to the Father. It seems like the overwhelming pattern, the norm, like it's normal. It's kind of like the thing that you do day in and day out is you pray to the Father. And so I think this does direct us how to pray, is that we pray to the Father. Now, what does that mean about the other members of the Trinity? Do we not worry about them at all? What do we say at the end of our prayers a lot? In Jesus' name. Now, is that just like a formality? Like, you at the end of a letter, you write sincerely. You don't really mean sincerely. It's kind of like, whatever. You know, in fact, it's the exact opposite of being sincere when you write that. You know, no, it's, but when you say in Jesus' name, that's for real. Because that's exactly how you pray. You pray in Jesus' name because Jesus died for you so you can have access to the Father. Jesus, so prayer involves Jesus. It's in Jesus' name. So don't stop saying that and mean it when you say it. And what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit is the one that enables us to pray, is the one that is prompting us to pray, is teaching us how to pray as we read his word. And so we'll talk more about how the Trinity plays into those parts of it too. But that's a really good question. So I would say, yeah, the end of it is what's normal is to pray to the Father. Yeah.
Matt. All right, since he brought up Matthew 6. Psalm 2, so yeah. It just says, like, you are my son, today I have begotten you.
Yeah.
So when he says today, mm-hmm. like it kind of means, it kind of in a sense makes it sound like Jesus wasn't always there.
Yeah.
And so like, how do you get around that?
Yeah, the language of begetting is kind of strange, because when I think of begotten, like for instance, my wife Jamie and I, hopefully one day we will beget a child, meaning one day we will produce one genetically, you know, and there'll be one day when they are there and one day when they are not there, you know, and what is it? Not true? No. Okay, wait. but I think the way that begetting works in Scripture is not always that genetic begetting, like where one moment the son is there, one moment the son is not there. But the language of, particularly in sonship language, is when an individual begins to fulfill the role of a son. And so in this context, it's the son's been there. He's eternal. But he will have been begotten son, meaning he will fulfill the role of the son fully in the end when he reigns in Jerusalem upon Jerusalem's throne. Does that kind of make sense? And so the language of begetting, that threw a lot of people off because some people looked at that and said, well, does that mean that Jesus, like, popped out of the Father, you know? Like, in fact, in Proverbs, there's a passage that some people think talks about, you know, wisdom as being personified, and, you know, wisdom does all these crazy things, and, you know, and I created you. It's like, oh, shoot. You know, and that's where, actually, that's exactly what the Arians thought. It was like, did the Father create, beget the Son? So he just kind of, like, you know, popped him out? And it's, but that's not the case. So I think begetting is not creating in that sense, out of nothing, but it's more fulfilling of the role of a son. Does that make sense? Okay. Good questions. Anything else while we're on the topic? Let's move on. So, the Father is supreme. So what does this mean? What does the Father's supremacy teach us about human authority? I think a lot. I think it teaches us a lot about human authority. Because if God is supreme and in a position of authority, even over members of the Godhead, what does that mean? It means that authority is a good thing. Authority is a good thing, which is the exact opposite of how we want to live all the time. You know? I mean, probably you guys can, you know, I can probably go out to Elliot here in the back, you know, later on. I'll put a dollar on the table. You know, say, okay, Elliot, this is Uncle David talking. Favorite Uncle David. Do not touch that dollar bill. And what's she going to do? She's going to look me right in the eye. She's going to shake her little fist, and she'll take that dollar bill, you know, because she doesn't want to submit to my authority. And, you know, who am I? I'm not really anybody. But you guys are like that too, right? You know there are times when your parents ask you to do something, and your gut reaction is, oh, come on. Why do you get to tell me what to do? And you don't like authority. School, you come walking into your class and it's like, oh, this teacher, like, you know, everyone hates this teacher, and you're kind of like giggling about him in the back, and you just, I mean, you just totally disrespect this teacher, and even though they're supposed to be in a position of authority over you. But what does the supremacy of the Father teach us? That God the Father is supreme, and that authority can and should be a good thing. And it's really hard for us sometimes to understand how this works. And I think what's difficult here is that when you look at God the Father being supreme in the Godhead, that there's this marvelous thing of hierarchy and yet equality at the same time. Do you guys see that? That in one sense, the God is supreme, yeah? The Father is supreme. But he is of equal dignity and equal value, equal worth, equal worthiness of worship as the other members of the Godhead. And so they're equal. And it doesn't sound right to us, but I think that helps us understand authority in this life, in human relationships. So for instance, now Jamie and I are married, and we've entered into a covenant with one another. And there is a hierarchy in our marriage. And so who is in supreme authority over this marriage? Who is it? Okay. Yes. God is in supreme authority, and who is his? Okay. Who is the head of this relationship? It's me, right? And you see that in Scripture, in Ephesians. Okay, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Sometimes how it works out, I don't know. Sometimes. And so when you look in Ephesians, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. And so I am supposed to be the head of Jamie, the authority, the leader, the person who kind of drives the car, so to speak, in our relationship. And so she can kind of give me counsel where I'm supposed to go, but in the end, I'm the one that has to step the gas, and I have to turn the wheel. And so I'm supposed to be the head of the family. Now, does that mean I'm better than her? No. Well, you guys shook your head really fast on that. So no, of course I'm not. Am I a better human being than she is? No, definitely not. Am I even godlier than her sometimes? No, definitely not. You know, so just because I'm in authority over her, it doesn't mean I'm better than her. We're both children of God, both of equal dignity, of equal value, of equal worthiness, of respect. You know, and yet we have this hierarchy. And it's the same thing with God. And so when we look at God, we should see a picture of what it means to be human in a lot of ways. We should joyfully, gladly accept those who are in position of authority over us. So if your parents are in a position of authority over you, and if you're living at home, they are, then you should be joyfully accepting of their authority, because God has placed them in authority over you. What about this? If you are in a position of authority, have you guys ever thought about that? That you guys are in positions of authority? Because you guys influence people. And how many of you guys have younger siblings here? Yeah. Have your parents ever entrusted to you to, like, okay, take care of them. Don't let them die. You know? It's like, oh, no. They never said that. So all of you guys understand what it's like to be in authority. Now, does that ever make you proud sometimes? Kind of like you puff out your chest a little bit better. Like, you're like, yeah, they trust me. You know, I'm better. Or maybe like maybe one of your youth advisors asks you to do something and you kind of puff out your chest and say, oh, they must think I'm godlier. They must think I'm more holy than everybody else. You know, because we entrusted you with the responsibility, like the high task of putting away a table at the end of the night. But what God's supremacy, the Father's supremacy teaches us, that just because you're an authority doesn't give you any greater value or any greater worth. That's just the way it is. That's just the hierarchy. You know, if you're the captain of a basketball team, does that mean that you're better as a person than anybody else? No. It's just you've been given a specific role to play. And so we can learn much. We should worship much because of the Father's supremacy in the Godhead. Second, the Father is the grand architect. He's the grand architect and the wise planner. The grand architect and the wise planner. So, do you guys know what Matt Sawasaki's major is right now? Yeah, architecture. So, you look at Matt and you think, you obviously look at this guy and say, this is the man I want to build my house. You know, he oozes creativity, oozes skill, and, you know, planning abilities, all sorts of things like that. And this is really Matt's job. He's training to be an architect. And so what are your responsibilities as an architect? You don't know.
When he said that, I was like, oh, man, I hope he doesn't call on me. still learning.
Okay, in theory, what do good architects do?
You design.
Okay.
You have a plan as to what you want to build.
Okay. 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 Good. So like there's supposed to plan stuff. So you guys, if you were there on Sunday, our church is in the process of trying to pursue a site, you know, a permanent building. So hopefully we get our own youth room, maybe. You know, I'll throw it in there with the elders and see what we can do. But we have to talk to the architect. Because if the architect and really our elders that are going to be kind of, they have this plan in their mind and they got to put it down on paper. And based on what the plan is, then we're going to hire contractors and construction workers to build the site in accordance with the plan. But we need the plan first, and that comes from the mind of the architect. Now, God the Father, Scripture says, is the grand architect. All the plans of how the world will work come from Him. Look at Ephesians 1:9-12. So making known to us the mystery of His, and this is talking about the Father, of the Father's will, according to the Father's purpose, which the Father set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and on earth. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, of the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of the Father's will, so that we were who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of Christ's glory. Now, whose purpose is at work here? He's talking about the great plan of salvation where Christ comes into the world to die on behalf of sinners. Now, whose plan was this? Whose purpose? Whose will is this? It's the Father's will. The Father is the one who engineered the plan of salvation. The Father is the one who has orchestrated every single movement of every single atom that has ever existed and ever will exist. The Father is a grand architect. We shouldn't imagine in eternity past, before anything was created, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit sitting around a table and drawing out on a board ideas for how they were going to figure this world out. I said, okay, well, what if... Okay, so maybe we'll create human beings. How many people do you, how many kinds of gender should we create? Three? Who votes on three? No one? Okay, oh, two? All right, good. So we'll come up with two. What if they rebel against us? What are we going to do? Then should we just wipe them out? Oh, yeah, how about, we'll send somebody. Anyone want to volunteer? Okay, how about you? Why don't you go? We'll call you the son. That's not how it works. The will of God is not a democracy. It was a decision on the part of the Father. It was his purpose and his will. And what I think this should teach us is that planning is a good thing. Planning is a good thing. Now, if you are responsible for something, do you realize if you're made in the image of God, then you're also made in the image of God the Father, the grand architect, and that he has put it in you responsibility to plan well, that you are responsible for your time, for how you expend yourself, how you use your money, how you use your time and your resources and your relationships. Do you see how perfect God's plan is? There's no wasted motion. Everything works together in perfect harmony for a story for his glory. And we should be the same. We should be good planners, entrusted with the things God has given to us. So God is, he's a grand architect. He is the the wise planner. Third, the Father is the giver. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. The Father is the giver of every good and perfect gift. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Not some, not most, not half. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from whom? From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Feel the weight of that word, every. How many of you guys enjoyed a good meal today? I know I did. Had taquitos. It was marvelous. How many of you guys tonight are going to go home and you're going to sleep in a bed? How many of you guys are going to go home and you know that your family's waiting for you and they love you? And how many of you guys are going to have an education this coming Tuesday? Or whenever school starts, I guess so, okay. Yeah, good and perfect gifts all. And where do they come from? They come from God the Father. Where does the Son come from? For God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever might believe in him might have eternal life. The Son is a gift of the Father to you. The Spirit is a gift of the Father to you. And just to, I want to read this passage to you in Romans 8. It's on your paper. Just to get an understanding of how lavish the Father's love is for you. How great his gifts are. What then shall we say to these things? If God the Father is for us, who can be against us? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, understand this argument. He's saying, look at how much God has given you. He's given you his Son, the very thing that was most valuable to him. You think the Father loved his Son? He loved him more than anything we could ever possibly love, and yet he sent him to die for us. He gave us his Son. And if he gave us what was most valuable to him, won't he give you everything else that is meaningless in comparison? Don't you think he's going to take care of you? Imagine, for instance, that you had a wealthy uncle, just this uncle who was just loaded, and he decided he was going to give you like a crazy car, like a Ferrari, you know, just this blinged out Ferrari with rims and everything like that, and just tricked out as far as you can go. And he gives you the keys to this Ferrari. And you hop into it and say, oh my God, he gave me a Ferrari. This is ridiculous, you know? And you get inside and there's like an iPad, you know, strapped into the, you know, into the hood of the car and, you know, turbo whatever. And then all of a sudden you look at the floor and you realize that there's a floor pad missing on the right side. You know, actually it's not even missing. It's more like it's just not the right one. It doesn't match completely. You know, the one that's sitting on the driver's side is like, you know, it's the $1,000 one, and that one over there is only the $800 one. You kind of want a matching set, you know. And so you call your uncle and say, hey, you know, I appreciate the car, you know, like, just one small thing. Do you think it'd be possible to just, you drop a little bit extra and, you know, for that, you know, that second floor mat? What do you think this uncle would say? Like, yeah, of course. I just spent a fortune on you. I spent an inordinate amount of money to give you this car. What's $200? I mean, of course I'm going to give that to you. Now, that's exactly how God has provided for you. Do you look at Christ and do you see that he has given you what is supremely valuable? He sacrifices his own son for you. And you want him to help you evangelize? To be a faithful witness? To grow in holiness? How will he not give you all things if he's given you his son? And all good and perfect gifts come from the Father. We should be specific in our thanks. So when you go to, next time you say a prayer of thanksgiving, which I hope is tonight, thank the Father for being the giver of every good and perfect gift. The Father, what number is this? Number five? Okay. The Father often provides and works through the Son and the Spirit. The Father often provides and works through the Son and the Spirit. So God the Father is supreme. He's the grand architect. He's the one who gives all of us, he gives us our gifts. He's the one who has the purpose and the will that he sets forth and he sets into motion. And so if God the Father wanted to, he could say, I'm going to do it all. I'm the one who's going to take care of everything. I'm the one who's going to figure out a way to save sinners. I'm the one who's going to create everything. I'm the one who's going to do it. I, the Father. And yet what do we find over and over again is that in divine humility, God the Father he's so excited. He's so glad and so joyful to include the Son and the Spirit in his work. He loves to include the Son and the Spirit. And I can't express this enough how excited God the Father is about this. I mean, again and again and again, he's constantly calling his son over and saying, look at what my son did. Do you see this? Look how great of a son he is, how obedient he is, how marvelous he is. Isn't he a great son? Look at the work he does. And it's not just like he gives him like junk work, like he's got to go take out the garbage or something like that. He gives him important work, glorious work, the most important work. Ephesians 3:14. We read it Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We read it last week. But all those different things that God the Father does, what does he do it? How does he do it? He does it in Christ. Even the passage in Ephesians 1, verse 9 to 12 that we read earlier, he set forth in Christ this plan for the fullness of time. To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. So as much as God the Father is supreme, he delights in the fact that he uses his Son and he uses his Spirit in order to do work. And if you read Scripture, he's always going to grab you by the head and say, look at my Son. As supreme as I am, do you not see the glory of my Son? Now, what about the Spirit? Is the Spirit the forgotten God, as one book has popularly coined it? We don't actually see the Father calling our attention to the Spirit very often. And in fact, it seems like, I'll give you a sneak peek, it seems like the Spirit's okay with that. It seems like the Spirit wants to be in the background. That the Spirit wants to be the helper who wants to take second stage. But that the Spirit is involved in the work of the Father. And we'll talk more about what exactly it is that the Spirit does. And so the Father is gracious in including the Son and the Spirit in his work. And that's exactly what he does with you. He graciously includes you in his work. In Acts, it says that God is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Do you realize that God is, like was said earlier, God is sovereign and he is Lord over everything. If he wanted to, he could do anything he wanted just like that. The nation of Japan right now is in utter rejection of God. If God wanted to, he could split the heavens, poke his face out, and say, boo, I'm God, worship me, please, thank you, and get them to do it. He totally could. He is absolutely sovereign. And yet, what does he do? He graciously invites you and me to join in his work. He invites us to participate in his plan. When he could do it completely on his own, he says, no, I will give you the privilege of doing my will. So when you think of going on missions, when you think of serving at church, I think sometimes what gets into our heads is we think, we almost like, oh, poor God, he must need me. Who is going to go save those people over there unless I go do it? You know, God must be pretty thankful that he has someone like me working for him. You know, I'm sure he's just wringing his hands. Don't worry, God, I'll go take care of it. And that is utter arrogance. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. It is only by grace, gracious inclusion in his plan, that we get to participate in what he's doing. And so when you think about the next time you serve at church, like you put away a chair or, you know, we're helping to set up on Sunday morning for shelves or something like that, don't think sacrifice. Don't think duty. Think privilege. It is a privilege to labor on behalf of God, to have him included in your in his plans. I think what this teaches us is something about our work as well. And I think that we should learn also how to include other people in our work. That we should have the same kind of humility as God the Father does in including people in our work. I have a very hard time delegating to people tasks. Because I'm kind of a perfectionist in my mind when it comes to certain things. That, you know, well, it's probably just better if I write this, you know, because I don't, yeah, I want it to be worded a certain way. And so it's just easier if I do it that way. Yeah, you know, I kind of want to. I want to make my coffee my way because I don't think anyone else can do it quite as well as I can. I want to, you know, I'm going to be the one who folds my T-shirts because, you know, Jamie obviously can't fold my T-shirts very well, which is a total lie. Like her T-shirts are immaculate and perfect every time, and mine are just is a ball. I'm just going to chuck it in the drawer, you know. But all of us have those kinds of areas where it's just hard to delegate, and it's and we feel so we hold on to our work so tightly. And yet we should learn, advisors, we must learn to include the students in our work of ministry. We must invite them into the will of God in that regard. So, students, pay attention. They're going to ask you to do stuff. They're going to ask you to go help them buy groceries. They're going to ask you to help them with ministry. And it will be a privilege to serve alongside of them. Advisors, that is our responsibility if we are to be like God the Father. Students, if you guys have younger siblings, do you realize that it is godlike, it is godly to include those around you in the work that you're doing? Do you encourage your younger siblings to follow after Christ? Do you realize that you have that privilege of allowing them to pursue the will of God? And so the Son, he gets all of this attention from the Father. He's included in all the work of the Father. And so what does he do? And does he ignore the Father then? And says, oh, well, thanks, God. That's cool. And then all of a sudden he steps out and he says, oh, yeah, this is awesome. Look at me. Look at me. Now, what is he going to do? In 1 Corinthians 15:27, it says, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. So the Father has put all things in subjection under the Son's feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So I think I'm missing the last part of that passage is here. When all things are subjected to him, to the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the Father, him the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God the Father may be all in all. When Christ receives worship, what does he immediately do? He takes it and puts it all back on the Father. And says, yes, you know, I receive all this because of the Father, but I'm going to draw your attention right back to the Father. In Philippians 2, what's going to happen? Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So even as we praise Christ, and I think this is something we'll get into next week, I think when you think about your worship and your life and who you think about and where you put your attention, it should be Christ, the Son. Because every part of the Trinity is pointing to the Son and wants us to look at the Son. But the Son realizes that everything ultimately goes back to the Father. Now, I think this is application for all of you. Because when you are placed in a position of privilege by someone in authority over you. So let's say your parents, you know, I know your parents, they're so good about speaking so highly of you. And they come to me and they love you guys to death. And they allow you to enjoy so many things, basketball tournaments and piano lessons. Okay, maybe you don't like the piano lessons. You know, like sports teams and, you know, all these sorts of extracurricular activities. They lavish their grace upon you. And the question is, what do you do with that? Do you just kind of take the gift and run with it? Or do you actually turn and give praise to the giver? Do you praise your parents in front of your friends? Do your friends know that you honor and respect and love your parents? Do your parents know that you honor and love and respect them? Do you see that we have much to learn, not just about who God is and what he is like, and that should captivate us. But once we fix our eyes upon God the Father, and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, this should change everything about how we live our lives. So let's pray, and we'll ask that God will bless bless the rest of our evening. Gracious Father, we do thank you that you have revealed yourself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you, Father, that you are supreme, that you are worthy of all praise and glory and honor. And yet in your wisdom, you set forth your plan for us in your Son. And that through your Son and in the power of your Spirit, you have allowed us to come to you. And so, Father, help us to fix ourselves upon you, to think deeply about the fact that we should be like you, Father. We should be willing to delegate. We should be willing to invest in people. We should be willing to honor those who are under authority under us. And for those of us who are under authority, we should honor those above us. Father, we pray that you would allow us to just have hearts of worship as we continue to think and live out the doctrine of the Trinity. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.